Michael, this battery's dead. I know you're all relieved that I have a battery now, and you were getting your hopes up, weren't you? Good to be back with you this morning. We had a good trip, and we were able to see a lot of people that we haven't seen in a while at the Florida College Leadership Conference. In fact, present there were the people that were directing camp when Jarrell and I were kids. So you think we're old. They were really old. So that was very good to get reacquainted with them and see people that we hadn't seen in a while. It was a profitable week, but we're glad to be back with you. And I appreciate the prayers for our safe travels and ask that you continue to pray for Jarrell and her family as they travel to Georgia today. This morning I want to talk with you about the subject of not yielding to temptation. One of the more fascinating things about the life of Christ was His absolute sinlessness. And I think that's something that you realize more and more as you live your life and you struggle with sin yourself and know how hard that is to try to live a life that's sinless. But that's exactly what Christ did. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we're told that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so this is something that is very meaningful to me and should be to you, that we realize that Satan tempted Christ just like he tempts us, and everybody fell for it except Christ. And so it helped us to think about temptation and what our attitude is towards sin. What is your attitude towards sin? Well, the Scriptures teach us what our attitude should be towards sin. It should be something that we fear. And you just ask yourself the question, is it something that you fear? Jesus used several occasions to warn about the seriousness of transgressing God's law. In Matthew chapter 5, He used the illustration, if your right eye causes you to sin or to stumble, pluck it out and to cast it from you, for it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And certainly that is an example of an extreme measure that would be taken to make sure that you are sinless and that you would not fall into a situation that would cause you to miss heaven. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's an extreme example, but it's meant to be extreme because of the seriousness of sin. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, do not fear those who kill the body that cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do we sometimes fear those that can kill the body? Sometimes if Drill and I are traveling and we go into an area that doesn't seem quite safe, she'll say, you need to go in there with me. Or if I'm not back here in 10 minutes, you call the police. Because there's areas that sometimes we might go that we don't feel safe. And so there is some times that we do fear those that can harm us, where we don't feel like we're in the best situation. But Jesus says that's not really the point, is that you shouldn't fear that. What you should fear more is that person that can cause you to go to hell. They cannot kill the body, but they can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So these are examples of Jesus saying that your attitude towards sin ought to be one that recognizes how serious that it is. How serious is it?
it can cause you not to reach heaven. That's how serious sin is. So these are very serious words that Jesus has told us. So the question is, do we fear it, and do we have a sense of our own vulnerability? Many times we don't realize how vulnerable we are. And I don't mean to pick on Drill here, but when we go to a hotel, and I stay in a lot of hotels, and I never take a bottle of Lysol with me. But whenever Jarell goes to a hotel, she's got her bottle of Lysol, and she sprays the remote, she sprays down anything that she thinks somebody may have not taken care to clean. And so she's saying, do you understand your vulnerability? You know, when you go into these different places, and maybe I don't think about it, and there's no maybe about it. I don't think about it the way that she does. But when we think about our own vulnerability when it comes to sin, sometimes people are clueless. And what Jesus was saying in Mark chapter 14 that Tim read for us this morning is when Jesus was praying and he told his disciples, I want you to sit here while I pray. And what he said to them, he said in verse 34 of Mark 14, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Sit here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And after he was finished praying, he noticed that some of his disciples were sleeping. And that was not something that was pleasing to him. He said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not wait 1 hour? Well, you know, Peter was one that really did need to stay awake, wasn't he? Peter was one that we know didn't recognize his own vulnerability. Because Jesus was not just afraid for Peter. He was afraid for all of them. He understood the danger that they would be in during the coming hours. And he wanted them to be aware that they were vulnerable, that they might enter into temptation. And he told them, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, you want to do the right thing, but you don't realize how hard that it is. You want to do the right thing, but there's going to be things that are going to test you and cause you to enter into temptation. And so, you know, entering into temptation, you know, some of the other translations translate what Jesus said as falling into temptation. That kind of connotates something that, well, if you fall into something, it's something that you didn't expect. You know, if you're walking and you fall into a hole, it's probably not that you're just walking, oh, there's a hole, I think I'll fall in that. Now, people are not going to do that. It's going to be an accident. It's going to be something that they did not perceive. And so they're going to be tempted, and they need to be aware of that. One thing that Jesus told Peter specifically is that Satan has asked for you. And so this is one of Jesus' most faithful disciples. And it really provides us a very insightful example of the threat of temptation and sin. Because Jesus, on this occasion, had predicted that the disciples were going to have some authority later on. He was saying that, you know, he used the example of them sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Peter has Jesus' attention placed upon him in Luke chapter 22. He says, And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. And there's a lot in this passage that we could take the time to point out. But what I want you to see is that Jesus here is acknowledging that Satan is on the scene and that he is actively seeking his disciples. Satan asked Jesus, I want to sift him as wheat. And you know what sometimes we don't see there is that Jesus said, yes, you can do that. it certainly implied that, you know, Jesus didn't tell Satan, no, you can't do that. No, what we see is that Satan did do that, and that Peter fell for it. But Jesus here is predicting what Peter is going to do. Because he says, I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, well, when he says, when you have returned to me, that's saying that you're going to go away from me and then you're going to come back. And so he's saying that Satan's asked for you, you're going to go away, then you're going to come back, and when you come back, I want you to strengthen your brethren. And so we know from the life of Peter that that's exactly what Peter did. But Jesus was telling Peter that within a matter of hours, you were going to do what you don't think that you're going to do. You're going to do what you didn't think could have happened. The direction of your life, at least for a little bit, is going to change because of this temptation to sin. And you could say he didn't see it coming. He obviously didn't see it coming because he said this isn't going to happen. And everybody else may fall, but I won't. In Mark chapter 14, we see what Peter did, starting in verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. And he went out on a porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little while later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. The second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him before, the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter did what he said that he wouldn't do. He did what Jesus told him that he would do. So what do we do with that? How do we understand temptation? What is it? Well, it's a real threat. And sin is a threat to our relationship with God. And it separates us from Him. So we need to understand how it enters our life. So what is temptation? Temptation is defined as to try or to attempt or to assay or to test, to prove, to put to the test, or to prove. And so this is what the word means. And at times the word is also used to denote all kinds of trials in our life. It may be the trials that we talked about this morning in 1 Thessalonians. It could be the kind of trials that James talks about in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joys when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So trials and temptations are sometimes used interchangeably. We know that Abraham was tempted or tried when he was commanded to offer up his son Isaac. It was a test. It was a test of faith. And James tells us that it can produce joy. Well, how can it produce joy? It can be a source of joy when it's something that is endured, when you come out on the other side, that you have a more sound character. You have more of a firm foundation. Your faith is vindicated. Your faith is stronger. But the Word also talks about an enticement to sin or an invitation to sin. And when we are tempted, sometimes what we see is we think it's going to be something good for us, that there's going to be something that's beneficial to us to go into the way of disobedience. So we know it's disobedient, but it looks like we'll receive something good from that. And so to be tempted, it can be in the realm of it being a test. And when Satan went after Peter, now here's a test for Peter. And it has the intentions of causing someone to sin, and that sin can lead to death. And Jesus was concerned about this for His disciples. That's why He prayed in the garden that they might be able to withstand temptation. He wants the same thing for us. He wants us to be able to withstand temptation. And so I thought there for a little bit Tim was going to teach my sermon in class this morning, but he got off on something else. But we did talk about James briefly in class this morning. In fact, we talked about this very passage. So this gives us some insight into how temptation works. James chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone, for each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So James here indicates that these fleshly desires, you know, in the process of temptation, there's stages that you're going through. That Satan here is the tempter. He's the instigator. He's exploiting the weakness of our flesh. And we need to be strong. And again, Jesus said our spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so, it's our own desire that drags us away. It entices us. James chapter 1, verse 14, this desire, it's also, you know, sometimes translated as craving. And, you know, it's something that we need to be aware of. The Scriptures here are presenting this struggle with sin as a conflict between what you know you ought to do and what you want to do. This conflict between flesh and spirit. And so where does it begin? How does it happen? The Scripture, which a lot of you are probably already familiar with where this is going, it identifies three different avenues of temptation. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and this goes right along with what James says in James chapter 1. When you put all this together, you can really understand temptation. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So first of all, John talks about the lust of the flesh. And a lot of times we think about the desires of the physical body can lead people into sin. The fulfillment of every human need, when people try to attempt to satisfy those things outside the bounds of God's will, it's sin. And one of the things certainly that falls into that is the use of the body. That people will use the body in immoral ways. And, you know, be immoral outside of the confines of marriage. But today, you know, Satan has promoted this universal law that people think we have, is that the body is yours. And that you can do with the body anything that you want. It's nobody else's body, and it's nobody else's business. But the Christian should not fall for that. The Christian knows differently, that our bodies have been purchased by God. By the blood of Jesus Christ, our bodies belong to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 13. "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20 talks about we need to honor God with our bodies. And that is the opposite of what you'll hear in the world today. The body's yours, you do what you want. Well, that falls here into the lust of the flesh. Also, the lust of the eyes is an avenue of temptation. So you think about being tempted to sin by what you see. A couple of examples of that, you know, dissatisfaction, covetousness, idolatry. Proverbs 27, verse 20. "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." In the beginning, when Adam and Eve, initially Eve, saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, that started the problem right there. Of course, Satan had lied to her about the consequences of that and said, you're not going to die, even though God told you you would. But she saw it, she looked at it, and the lust of the eyes came into play there. When David saw Bathsheba, and you see the lust of the eyes is the thing that started that situation, and then it was also the lust of the flesh that came into play there. But David's eyes initially caused him to carry out the action of committing adultery with Bathsheba. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, Jesus emphasized how important the eyes are. He said, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. He's not talking about those of us that need to wear glasses. He's talking about this bad eye that is materialistic. This eye that is bad is the heart that is selfishly indulgent. And the person who's greedy is spiritually blind. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. One translation calls this the boasting of what a person has or does or is. So human pride here is what we're talking about. Human pride that motivates all kinds of sin. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pride tells you that you have the right to seek your own way. And you can see that today in our society, certainly. You have the right to do what you want. You have the right to seek your own way. You have the right to direct your own steps. You have the right to fulfill your own destiny and to look out for yourself first. And that you really are the measure of all things. The pride of life is the spirit of the world that causes us to want to defend our rights above all else and to seek revenge when we are injured, to manipulate others to get them to see things our way. It's the desire to have power. And so that's something that Satan wants for us. He wants us to define ourselves in a way that's all tied together with what others think about us. How well we are accepted by others. And that's really one of the points that caused Peter to curse and say, I don't know the man. Here's people that are associating him with Christ, and he's not wanting that association right then. They're saying, here's what I think of you, Peter, because of this and that. And he's saying, no, that's not what I want you to think of me. And it's what drove many people to reject Jesus as the Messiah and nail him to the cross. It was the pride of life. And it can be what causes others to confess their sins. Sometimes that's the big thing that causes people not to want to become a Christian, because then they have to admit that they're wrong. They have to admit that they're going the wrong way. So they don't confess Christ or they don't repent of their sins because of the pride of life. So how can we win over temptation? What can we do to defeat lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us that we can overcome it. It tells us that no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. First, we must put our confidence in the promises of God here. We can escape. Several years ago, Jarrell's mother was with us at Disney World, and we were trying to get her to ride the Song of the South ride, which is better known as Splash Mountain, but we didn't tell her it was Splash Mountain. We told her it was the Song of the South ride because we wanted to trick her into riding it. And so every time we passed by a sign that said, "You may get wet," I tried to stand in front of it so that she wouldn't see it. But along the way, somewhere, you know, she got wind of that's what it was going to be. And so she steps in the boat, and we thought we had her. Then she stepped out on the other side and waved bye to us. She found the way of escape. She was looking for it. And there it was. And she'll never know the joys of riding that ride unless she repents of that and goes and rides. But we have to look for the way of escape. And what Paul told us is there always is one. Sometimes people aren't looking for it. Jesus told His disciples that they needed to stay awake. That's one way that you can escape, is that you can stay awake. And Jesus tried to keep His disciples awake in the garden, not just physically awake, but spiritually alert to what was going on around them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Romans 13, verse 11 says, "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Both of these passages use the term awake. You need to stay awake. And that's how you cannot yield to temptation, because you know what's going on around you. You are aware of your surroundings. And that's what Jesus wanted for His disciples. Also, we have to stay in touch. He told them to watch and pray and stay awake. What that means is they needed God's assistance. They needed God's protection. They needed to be in touch with Christ. Paul prayed that the Ephesians might be strengthened in the inner man. And that all happens by staying in touch with the right source of comfort and help. Also, overcoming temptation means that you have to stay away. Avoid the people and places that lead to temptation. I've used this illustration for a long time, that if you're trying to be on a diet, you don't go park in the Krispy Kreme parking lot and wonder why it's so hard to stay on a diet. It's not the best thing for you to do. You stay away from the people. You stay away from the places that lead to temptation. If you're struggling in some area and somebody is a bad example, a bad influence on you, you don't continue to be around those people or those situations that are going to draw you in the wrong direction. And then wonder why is it so hard to be faithful. Jesus urges us to avoid circumstances that are going to cause opportunities to sin. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." In Psalm 101, verse 3, David said, "I set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." And we know David didn't always practice that, but he had the right idea here, that I'm not going to set something wicked before my eyes. And Job made the commitment that's well known in Job 31, verse 1, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a young woman?" I'll use the example of Cheryl, since he's here. And some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but he may not remember this, but years ago, we were in Pigeon Forge, and we went to some overpriced buffet. I know that doesn't narrow it down any, but we went to this show, and during the show, Cheryl is there with his eyes closed. I'm thinking, we paid $45 for this, and you've got your eyes closed. But what he was doing is that there were girls on the stage that were wearing things that were immodest. He was not going to look upon that. So that's what figured out later that he was doing. It wasn't that he was falling asleep. It's that he made a conscious decision to close his eyes and not look at what was on the stage. That's exactly what Job was saying in Job 31. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? So how can we overcome temptation? Be smart. Stay awake. Stay in touch. Stay away from those things that are going to cause problems. And also stay close. God has given us each other to help each other as a defense in the threat of temptation and sin. Hebrews chapter 10, is quoted a lot in regard to not forsaking the assembling, but sometimes I think we miss the point of why it is that this is said. It's said because we need each other. If you back up a few verses, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So the question is, how can you exhort each other? How can you consider one another? How can you stir up love and good works if you're not together? If you're not together, you can't accomplish any of those things. And so that's why you don't forsake the assembling, because you're going to miss the benefit of everything that the Hebrew writer says that you need to stay faithful. James chapter 5, verse 13, "Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So you can overcome temptation by staying close to those that can help you. And finally, you can stay in the Word. David in the Psalms often affirmed that he was going to hide the Word of God in his heart because that would help him. Psalm 119, verse 11. And so what we do is we engage the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, and that's going to help us. The way that Jesus answered the temptations in the wilderness is very well known to us. Every one of those temptations, Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." It's because He knew the Word. And so that is going to help us in the battle against temptation and sin. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we have to put off the former conduct and the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on that new man. So we can overcome sin. We can look at the example of Jesus and how He handled the 40 days. He prepared for 40 days by fasting before He faced Satan, and He was able to overcome the temptations in the wilderness because He knew the Word of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So it's very important. You've got a choice of life or death. And it all has to do with what you see right here. How are you going to react to sin? James tells us that temptation can lead to sin. He says that when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Death, we know, is separation. Separation from God. If we die in that state of being separated from God, that's not a good thing. It leads to eternal separation, that second death. We need to have strength that God provides us to avoid temptation. Are we going to be able to say no to temptation every time? That should certainly be our goal. But 1 John tells us that if we deny that we are sinners, then we don't really know ourselves. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." It's always been interesting to me that John says, "I tell you these things that you may not sin," but then he says, "And if anyone sins, here's what you need to do." Because he knew that we are not going to be able to live up to that, and nobody has. Nobody has except for Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He's the perfect sacrifice for us. His blood is able to be the answer for all of our sins. Saul of Tarsus was told that he needed to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins. And that's what we all are told to do. And those who had become Christians, they continue to seek forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, through confession and through prayer. And that's how we can combat the efforts that Satan makes to try to drag us away. And we can make that turnaround. We can come back, as Peter did when he went the wrong way. So there's a lot of hope. There's a lot of comfort when we look in God's Word to help us to overcome sin. But let's not be unaware of what Satan tries to do. And we need to stay awake. We need to stay in touch. We need to stay in the Word to overcome sin. Hope these things will be useful to you, and that you use this in your life and use it to help others who are trying to battle temptation and sin in their life. If we can help you in any way to be obedient to the gospel of Christ in any way, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing.